A few weeks ago, I was invited to attend the Gospel Gang, which is our Sunday morning formation group for our in-betweens, that 9 through 12-year-old range. And I was there for what popular culture likes to call an Ask Me Anything. It was a chance for our Gospel Gang, who like to sit right here in the front row, to throw difficult questions about life and faith my way, and I tried to answer them as best as I could. And I've got to say, these kids did not hold back, as I knew they wouldn't. There's something special about that age in that they know enough about the world to begin to really formulate some astute questions about life, and they are beginning to distinguish between what has been told to them and what they now believe for themselves. And what makes it even better is that they often lack those silly filters we tend to learn and internalize as adults. Those filters that maybe tell us, oh, I shouldn't ask that because someone will think I don't know, or someone will think I don't believe, someone will question who I am, someone will think differently of me. Please do me a favor and put those filters on silence, because faith is so much more meaningful when we ask the questions. All that to say, I got some good ones, so good work, guys. As always happens with something like that, we had more questions than we had time to answer. And the last question asked was a pretty good one. And I'm paraphrasing here, but the question was about the promise of Jesus' second coming, specifically why he hadn't come back yet, and what that meant about our faith. It's the sort of question where you go, oh, look at the time. So in fairness to our asker, I figured I'd try to formulate an answer to that question here today. And it's actually helped by some of our readings, as both the Ezekiel and Gospel passages shed light on our complicated relationship with divine promises and expectations. In Ezekiel, we have the famous Valley of the Dry Bones. This prophecy is an interaction between God and Ezekiel. God takes Ezekiel to this valley filled with bones, and God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so Ezekiel does that, and he writes, So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them. The text says a vast multitude of these bones came back to life in the valley. God reveals to Ezekiel that these bones are the bones of the house of Israel, bones that dried out, waiting on hope, bones cut off completely. We have to remember that Ezekiel is writing in the Babylonian exile. This period of Judaism understands their relationship to God through physical locations. And so to be removed from their homeland, to be exiled in Babylon, is to be removed from God. And so it's a natural question to ask, what even is the point of this relationship anymore if we are no longer with God? And so God tells Ezekiel to prophesy that God's relationship with these bones, these people, is not over. Restoration is coming. This is one of the readings we read at the Easter Vigil, that Saturday night service before Easter Sunday, and it's easy to see why. Part of the narrative inherent in Ezekiel's prophecy is the realization that many generations have lived full lives in the hope of God without seeing a full actualization of God's goodness come to pass. And so in the night before we celebrate Jesus bursting forth from the tomb, Ezekiel's words remind us that part of the celebrations of the next day, part of the joy of Easter, is a fulfillment of God's promises. But, as I'm sure our gospel gang is asking, that doesn't fully answer the question. If the cross, the grave, and the resurrection bring about that fulfillment, well then, what gives about the state of the world as it is now? Surely this is not that full actualization of God's goodness. What about this whole second coming business that we talk about? I imagine we, 2,000 years and counting, on the other side of the resurrection, may be feeling a bit like that valley of dry bones at the moment. Perhaps the promise of God's goodness doesn't seem like it's helpful to hold on to as the world falls apart. Perhaps all this love thy neighbor business should go out the door. Maybe I should get mine first. Maybe I should strike first. Maybe I should only take care of my own, because this whole message of goodness, love, and mercy doesn't make sense against the woes of the world. I get it. I really do. But I have to push back against that sentiment and point to our gospel passage today from John, as it's one of the most profound gospel passages, especially in the face of death and destruction. The story of Lazarus in John's gospel is an incredible miracle. And in brief, we hear that Lazarus is ill. He is the brother of Mary and Martha, and so Mary sends word for Jesus to come and heal him. Jesus does not make it in time, and Lazarus passes away. And by the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Martha comes to Jesus and says some truly haunting words. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We could spend hours picking that line apart. Maybe it's a statement of deep faith, faith in who Jesus is and what he can do. Maybe it's an accusation, accusing Jesus of killing her brother by his late arrival. Maybe it's both. Mary, Martha's sister, repeats the phrase when Jesus arrives at the body of Lazarus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And the text says that when Jesus comes to the body of Lazarus, he begins to weep. Jesus begins to weep. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Savior of the world, Jesus, the conqueror of death, weeps. An act that reveals his deep humanity, and an act that, when we take into account his full divinity, reveals one of the most powerful messages of hope in the entirety of the gospel. I mean, just think about it for a second. The Jesus who in just a few moments will call upon Mary and Martha to roll away the stone of Lazarus's tomb. The Jesus who will call upon the dead man Lazarus to come out. The Jesus who will unbind the funeral cloth wrapped around his resurrected friend's body. The Jesus who will, in a few months' time from this point in the narrative, face his own death, his own resurrection. This is the Jesus who weeps at the death of a friend and companion. Knowing all that he knows, knowing all he can do, knowing all he will do, Jesus is still overwhelmed by sadness at death. If even Jesus is overwhelmed by death, well, then what chance do we have? What chance do we have to face the unfulfilled promises of God's goodness with a smile on our face? None. But that's not really the point here. Jesus weeping at the death of his friend shows us that our grief and sadness in witnessing death and destruction in our world is not a reason to cast ourselves away from God, but rather to dig deeper, to dig in, to trust that there is indeed a better experience than what we see now. There is something bigger at play here. Jesus feels the disconnect, Jesus feels the dissonance, and so he weeps. What does that mean for us? What does it mean in terms of our gospel gang's astute question? Well, it's not for me to know when God's kingdom will be fully revealed, so I can't speak to that. But in terms of what it means for our faith, I would say, in following in the footsteps of Jesus, that we too should not hide our grief, our sadness, our anger, our frustration at the way the world is versus the goodness promised by God. The dissonance is only too real. However, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus is to also say that we cannot let such dissonance hold us back from the work that God has tasked us with, which is to continue to move forward advocating for peace, for love, for justice, for reconciliation. And it is to acknowledge that we will one day become a pile of bones. We will encounter death just like the countless throngs who have gone before, and when we do so, we encounter it in the light of the resurrection, which is to acknowledge that God is not done yet. The early Christians thought that the second coming of Christ, the ushering in of God's kingdom, was imminent, something that they would see in their lifetime. 2,000 years later, we still wait. As wars rage, as division surges, as discord erupts, to be a Christian is to say that this is not the way the world should be. Further, to be a Christian is to promise that I will do everything in my power to make sure that the fullness of God's goodness is felt in all the areas of my life where I have agency to do so. Yes, I may weep. Yes, it may take me to my grave. Yes, I may become a pile of dry bones, but I will have gone to my grave trusting that the goodness of God will come to pass. Trusting with the faith of Mary and Martha, trusting through the promise of Ezekiel that God is not done yet. Dig in, good Christians, hold fast. For the work ahead may be dark, but it is not without hope. There may be days where our spirit is dry and we are full of tears. But to believe in the power of love and justice and grace is to see our call to work among the brokenness of our world not as a burden to overcome, nor as proof that God has left us, but as an invitation from God to the exact places we need to be. Amen.